Well, good to see you this morning. Hope you're doing well. Summer is a different time for this church in particular. You know, normally the first service is kind of youth group. I mean, it's college kids and one or two older folks. But it's a blessing to be back here. I was with the teachers in the first hour and thank the Lord for their faithful ministry. And glad to see some of you. Virginia, I was with her last week at OC, and I'll be back there next Sunday. Fun to see the connections, the two apprentices down there. You know, I think I was here one Sunday there, the next Sunday, and here I saw them both weeks as well. So I ought to ask when I go back and forth, so who's from here is going to be in Berkeley next week or vice versa? So I had to know what to look for. And I'm glad to be here with you, and I look forward to seeing what God will continue to do in and through you and your pastor as he is trying to shepherd the brothers and sisters there in Taipei. Before we look at what God's burdened my heart with, Isaiah 40, let's gather our hearts together in a word of prayer. Lord, there's no doubt about it. According, like what that song said this morning, we stand amazed in your presence, in the presence of Jesus of Galilee. When we think about your love and mercy and grace demonstrated to us so abundantly and so undeservedly, in their provision of salvation for us through Christ. I know I'm humbled that you, when I was yet a sinner, you loved me. And you sent your Son to live that sinless life and to die that horrific death and to break the bars of death and rise from the dead and go to your right hand to provide us the glorious and marvelous salvation you've offered us, and you transform us through that power. I do pray that you'd help us as your children, in light of that salvation that you've provided for us, to live lives for your glory. Help us, surrounded by a sinful world, to long more than anything else to make you big in the world, to exalt your name. I do pray you'd help us in our time this morning to set aside the various challenges of the week behind and before, the various legitimate concerns in our lives, and to focus on your word. And I pray you would be a strength to those who are weak, an encouragement to those who might be discouraged, even a force of conviction to those wrestling with sin, and drive us to yourself. If there be anyone here this morning who doesn't know you as their Heavenly Father, they don't know Christ as Savior, their feet have not been taken out of the miry clay and set up on a rock through the gospel message, I pray you'd help them to consider the weight of their sin and their helplessness and their need of Christ and salvation. Thank you for your word. By your Spirit, I pray you drive it home to each of our hearts, including my own. Hide your servant behind the cross, I pray. And receive all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever experienced unreasonable expectations? You know, that job that had a list an arm length long and you know you couldn't do it and you're doomed to fail. It's just totally unreasonable. Have you ever been crushed by promises that weren't kept? You could illustrate these two ideas from a number of parts of life, but I'm going to pull out of human relationships, especially in the family setting. Many of us have seen, we've witnessed husbands or wives that have absolutely unrealistic expectations of their spouse. If you looked into their life, no words of commendation, no words of gratitude. One can never do enough to measure up to that husband or wife's expectations. And never-ending unrealistic expectations can crush the spirit of a person. And the other question, unfortunately more often than I care to admit, I've seen the carnage left behind by broken promises as well. Think of this scenario. A man or a woman pledged their love for each other with fervency and earnestness. They promised to love each other, remain faithful to each other in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, until death parts them. The husband pledges to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He says that he will love his Christ self love his wife selflessly and sacrificially. His wife says you should love her husband and submit to him as God the Son submitted to God the Father. And then after the passage of some time, cracks appear in that relationship. Things change. One of the spouses decides they're heading in a different direction. They're a different person than they were when they got married. They conclude they don't love their spouse anymore, and they have the right to be happy, even if it means breaking the solemn promises they've made. And that spouse was betrayed by the departing husband or wife who had pledged their love for them, experiences brokenness, emotional pain. And sadly, all too often, we're witnesses of the carnage and relational rubble left behind by unrealistic expectations and broken promises. We see the broken heart, the discouragement, the depression, anger, resentment. So we've seen the misery I'm talking about in the all area of human relationships, but I'm wondering in this message this morning to ask you this question: have you ever felt that way in your relationship with God? Have you ever felt that God set you up for failure? Have you ever concluded that God was just asking the impossible of you? Have you viewed God as the unreasonable and arbitrary God? Maybe have you ever, and what about God's promises? Did you ever feel that God had failed you? Has God in your mind ever failed to deliver something he has promised in his word? See, friends, the passage we're looking at this morning, Isaiah 40, has one central truth I'd like to set before you, and I'll come back to it again and again. So I hope this sentence rings in your mind. I want you to know, in the life of a world that demonstrates unrealistic expectations and unfulfilled promises, that God does not ask what we cannot do or promise what he cannot give. He enables us to carry out any task he sets before us. And I think the key idea you have in your notes there, God does not lay before us challenges without the necessary enablement. He doesn't promise what he will not provide. What he asks of us, that we'll trust him for his enablement, that we'll draw on his strength to carry out the, yes, difficult tasks he's put before us. So this morning, let's consider God's dealings with the nation of Israel, as we see in Isaiah 40, and be encouraged to rely on this great God for that same kind of enablement today. So if you haven't already, turn to Isaiah 40, and just let me set the passage in its historical literary context for a moment. Think back to the history of Israel when we have 12 tribes united in the land of Israel under David, Saul, David, and Solomon. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam came to the throne. A number of factors led into this, besides some foolish decisions he made, but the nation fractured. It divided in two. Israel to the north involved 10 tribes. Judah to the south involved 2 tribes. Israel to the north had all wicked kings until about 722 BC, when the judgment from God came upon them and they were driven into exile by the Assyrian Empire. No longer existed as a nation. Well, Judah to the south, involving these 2 tribes, was the nation to whom Isaiah ministered and in whom he served, with whom he served. And Isaiah's message to Judah was a sobering message. It was God's wake-up call to his people in the first 39 chapters. It entails a powerful rebuke for sin and the promise of coming judgment because of their covenant treachery. And this promise of coming judgment should have been very vivid to them because they had a visual aid just up north. Just up north, during that time he ministered, he served from 740 to 680 BC, and during the time of his ministry is when Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken off into exile, experiencing God's judgment. So they knew what he was talking about. And as a matter of fact, it happened. About 100 years after Isaiah died, the Babylonian Empire came into the region and defeated Jerusalem and took thousands of captives back to the Babylonian Empire, and Judah no longer existed as a nation. But praise God, Isaiah doesn't end in chapter 39. 40 to 66 contains a message of comfort and promised restoration. In the second half of Isaiah's prophecy, the prophet tells them that God is going to bring them home, and he looks forward to Israel's return to the land of promise after their 70 years of exile. in Babylon. But I want you to see something unique is happening in chapters 40 to 66. You see, Isaiah writes as if his audience is at that moment experiencing Babylonian exile. So think of this with me visually. Isaiah of Jerusalem lived in the 8th century around 740 BC as he began his ministry, and he preached his message to Judah, telling them not only that judgment is going to come, but there's going to be blessing after that. But then in chapters 40 to 66, he does something unique. It's kind of like he walks into a rhetorical time machine and writes to an audience future to his time. So when in chapters 40 to 66, he kind of moves beyond his own life. He moves beyond Israel's judgment at the hand of the Babylonians and exile into the land of Babylon. And he moves toward the end of that exile period, and he's addressing this audience in Babylonian exile. They're in the midst of it. And he says to that audience, who have experienced the judgment from the hand of God because of their covenant treachery, he says to them, God is going to bring you home. God is bringing an end to your time of punishment. He's going to return you to the land of promise and have great blessings in mind for you. And in chapter 40, he lays the foundation for this message by offering God's enablement to make that happen. Because it looked like something totally impossible. And there are those among God's people that wondered whether he would bring it to pass. So we're going to see three things this morning. You have them squished in your outline there. First of all, God's promise to deliver his people, verses 1 to 11. Then God's ability to deliver his people, in verses 12 to 26. And then really, where the rubber meets the road, God's requirement that his people wait in hope. Because whenever there's a problem, and whether God's will comes to pass, is generally not God's problem, it's ours. Our inability to trust that he will bring to pass what he promises to bring to pass through his strength. So look with me first of all, verses 1 to 11, God's promise to deliver his people. There are four facets there. We're not going to spend a lot of time in this section. I want to camp in a couple of areas. First of all, look at the first two verses where the Lord offers his promised people comfort. He says there, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of servitude is over. Her iniquity has been pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So the Lord is saying, her time of punishment is concluded. I'm going to bring you home, but I want you to notice what he says right there in verse 1. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. You see, when you think about the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, I'm not sure what you think of, but quite often we think of things that aren't desirable, right? We think about the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, we think about rules, limitations, sacrifice, unclean food, all kinds of things that we don't resonate with very well. But here, if you were to boil the Mosaic covenant down into one statement, I've been here before and you may have remembered me saying this, but if you were to boil the Mosaic covenant down into one statement, here it is. I will be your God and you will be my people. In the face of all of the various things we think of in the Mosaic law, there is a relational core to the Mosaic covenant. And God is here reminding his people when he says that I'm going to bring you home to the promised land of that enduring relationship. My people, your God. He wants them to understand that. And by the way, this is a contrast from in the first half. Keep your finger here. Turn back to Isaiah 6 just for a minute. You know, in Isaiah 1 to 39, it's like the smoke is rising off the page in several chapters as God promises coming judgment. A just thing because of their treachery, but judgment. And notice in verse 9 of chapter 6, and he replied, God says, go say to this people. Verse 10, dull the mind of this people. It's more antiseptic, those folks over there. That people over there. Contrast chapter 6 in this section of judgment where God refers to them as this people, highlighting their worthiness of sin and judgment, this relational breach that existed. He says in chapter 40 here at the beginning, my people, your God. There's that foundational relationship that is part of God's promise to bring his people home. And then quickly, the next three verses 3 to 5, the Lord promises to remove all obstacles, every valley be raised up, every mountain and hill brought down. I just want to summarize the idea that God is going to make it happen. There isn't going to be an obstacle that will prevent the accomplishment of God's plan. He will facilitate their return to the land of promise. More to be said there. But third, I want you to see just for a few moments something really interesting here, that God, that the Lord's promise is as sure as his word is reliable in verses 6 to 8. And he gives us the backdrop, first of all, the fickleness of plants and people. Now watch your translations closely as I read mine. You can see a difference. A voice was saying, cry out. Another said, notice, with what should I cry? All people, all humanity, all people are like grass. And all their promises are like the flowers in the field. Now you may have noticed that my translation is in the second half is very different from yours. So here we have the parallelism. We have all people, A element, are like grass, B element. And I said all their promises, A element, are like the flowers in the field, B element. So people, in my translation, promises, grass, flowers in the field. Now most of you have, in the second line, all their loveliness, all of their beauty, all of their glory is like the flowers of the field. I'm not going to bore you with all the details, except to say two things. I want you to make sure you realize in this poetic parallelism, people is parallel to this word in question here, that your translation is different than mine, and then we have grass and flowers. And then what is that word in question? What's that word in the second line, the A element? All people are like grass and they're or like the flowers in the field. Well, the word is the Hebrew word that for God refers to his commitment to a relationship. It's his covenant love, loyal love, steadfastness, loving kindness. When it's used of God, it refers to his fixed commitment to a relationship he's made with his people, his unflinching faithfulness to that relationship. And in human terms, this word can refer to a person's commitment or promise to somebody else. I'll be there for you. And notice he says all people are like grass, and all their promises, all their affirmations of faithfulness are like the flower of the field. And what's true of grass and flowers of the field? Look what verse 7 says. The grass withers. The flowers fade when the breath of the Lord blows on them. Indeed, people are grass. We know this in California, more so in SoCal where I'm from. We mooch on your water from Northern California. But now in Southern California, when I first came to California, first time in the world when I interviewed at Master Seminary 14 years ago, we came in January when stuff was just green, really pretty, took some pictures, showed our kids. And then in August when I came to my oldest son, because our house wasn't ready till September, we were driving from the glorious town of Lancaster down through Highway 14 in the desert, and my son said, man, this is ugly. It's brown. What happens when you have sun and little water? Grass withers. Flower fades. And what's the point? That's the backdrop. People are like grass, and their promises are like the flowers of the field, which fade and wither. What's the point? The spotlight is on God's absolute reliability. Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. The key point here is that whatever a human being promises is short-lived and unreliable in stark contrast to the decrees and promises of the great God of the universe. You see, the Israelites like us were well acquainted with this analogy Isaiah was making. They lived in the land of Israel, which was dependent on rain at the right time. And there are times when stuff is just brown, not very attractive, living in that rain-starved country. They knew that grass and flowers wither and fade. And they'd experienced the fickleness of humans, of people around them, promises made and not kept. But according to Isaiah, the big idea here is that God wants his fellow Israelites to appreciate the uniqueness of their God against that kind of backdrop. Yes, people are like grass and flowers. They fade. But you know what is in absolute contrast to that? Praise God. There's the one and only God of the universe who is absolutely reliable, totally trustworthy. He will bring his decree, his word, to pass. I think in the context here, remember God's people are in the land of Babylon. They're pictured as being in exile, and God is saying his promise to bring them home is a done deal from his perspective. It's grounded in the character of God, and he can be trusted to do what he said he will do. And then last, verses 9 to 11, he commissions messengers to proclaim his intentions. He wants the trumpet to blow. He wants the messengers to stand on the rooftops and to announce for all to hear that God's going to bring his people home, because he isn't worried about it not happening. You know, May 21st came and went, right? That prediction that the end of the world would come, it We're still here. That's not the kind of promise we're talking about. God is saying, done deal. Let everybody know, because I'm not afraid of this thing not taking place. He will bring to pass what he says. He can be relied on for that. So we've seen in verses 1 to 11 that the Lord promises to bring his chosen people back from Babylon to the land of promise. He'll expedite that return by removing all obstacles. His promise is as sure as his word is reliable. And go ahead and announce those intentions for all to hear, because it's a done deal. But what else was necessary for this promise to come to pass? We read about God's promise here in verses 1 to 11. But what did God want from his people? Remember that historical context. Where are God's people in the time envisioned by the prophet Isaiah? They're in exile in Babylon. And Babylon was one of the most powerful empires in the world at that time. They didn't just let people go. And what must God's people do? God says, I'll bring you home. Did they kind of close their eyes and he transports them and they show up in Palestine? No. He said, you have to take God at his word. You have to step out in faith. You have to believe that God's going to bring it to pass, even if it means hundreds of miles of travel and starting out in scratch in the land of their fathers. There was a role they had to play, yes. They had to rely on their God as the absolutely trustworthy God. And that's where we come across the problem. There appear to be those among God's people who wondered if this was a bona fide offer. Could God really bring it to pass? Could he pull this off? Is he able? And he's really concerned about their situation. Is he interested? Is he willing? Remember the historical stage, because God's people are not all that unlike us. They're in the land of Babylon in exile. And how'd they get there? Did they receive gold embossed invitations based on their good behavior to eat at the sumptuous banquet of Babylon? No. They were crunched, right? The Babylonians had come into Judah and just besieged Jerusalem, and thousands had died, and their city was broken and burned. As they walked away toward Babylon, they saw the smoke rising off the horizon, broken hearted over that judgment. So they're here in the exile in Babylon, and do you think the Babylonians crowed, boasted about that a little bit? Marduk rules! Yahweh is a puny god. And you know, in the pagan world, they had the common notion the winning army had the more powerful god. And so it appears that there are some among God's people that are wondering about God's ability to do what he says. And maybe they should worship these other gods, because God was a do-nothing god. He hadn't been for them in Jerusalem. They were missing the point, by the way, that they were worthy of this judgment because of their commitment to covenant treachery, but they've forgotten all about that. So that's where they are, and God is saying to them, I'm going to bring you home. And so through this message of verses 12 to 31, God wants his people to understand that even though the thing that God is promising is something unparalleled in human history, the extricating of his people out of the clutches of the most powerful empire in that part of the world is almost unthinkable, God is going to bring it to pass. And he is absolutely reliable. Believe that he'll bring it to pass. He is able to do what he promises. He doesn't set before them insurmountable tasks. He will not leave them high and dry, because he is a God who does not ask what we cannot do, or promise what he cannot give. That's God's promise to deliver his people. Look with me at God's ability to deliver his people, verses 12 to 26. And the punchline of these verses is that God is without comparison, incomparable. As that kind of a God, the incomparable God, he is able, fully able to do the stupendous thing he's promised to do in verses 1 to 11, to return his people to their beloved homeland, the place of divine blessing. And yet these four comparisons are made. Compared to the Creator, and the nations, the images, the rulers, and the alleged gods are nothing. The point is, their God is unique and worthy of their trust. And each one of these four sections begins with a series of probing questions. It's kind of like the Isaiah the prophet takes on the role of the professor, interrogating, quizzing his students. But the important thing to realize is the professor here, Isaiah the professor, is not simply interested in seeing what they know. It isn't like knowledge trivia. Oh yeah, you have all this information in hand. He wants to know whether what they know is affecting the way they live. He wants to know if the facts they have in their head is affecting the way they believe. What are they doing with the knowledge they have? Because the problem was that they weren't doing anything with it. It was up here. It never impacted here. He wants them to possess the right knowledge for sure. But he wants to see if it had significantly impacted what they believed and how they lived. And so in order to demonstrate who their God is, more than Bible trivia, he wants them to understand his absolute incomparability, that he is worthy of their trust, that he can do all that he said. So look first of all at the first comparison, compared to the Creator, the nations are nothing, verses 12 to 17. And we learn first of all about his immensity in verses 12 and 15 to 17. Before I read those verses, just think with me about the dimensions of our created world and the universe in which we live. Sometimes I think because of the ease of travel, we forget about our puniness in the world compared to how big the world is. Now, we all have driven 20 miles. Many of you drove more than 20 miles maybe this morning. And then how many of you have walked 20 miles? I was a Boy Scout. I got the Boy Scout hiking merit badge. And I can tell you there are places in western New York that I'd driven or ridden in the car 20 miles long. It was like, no biggie. When I hiked those 20 miles, my perception of those 20 miles was totally different. You know, you've flown coast to coast, west coast, east coast, 4.5 hours or so, Atlanta, L.A. to Atlanta, no problem. Yeah, we've driven it, 10 of us. I have 8 kids, my wife and I do. And 10 of us, and I tell you, our experience of those 20-some hundred miles is very different. Our kids travel well. It wasn't the rolling catastrophe or anything. But it's just different when you travel in the car, let alone walking it. My point is that sometimes we lose the immensity of the earth given the ease of travel today. And beyond just how big the earth is, think about the universe. You know, the closest star to our solar system is Alpha Centauri. It's just 4.3 light years away. That's pretty close. You know, 4.3 years to get there. Well, that's not bad. Well, now think about it here. If you could travel the speed of light, and how's that? Oh, just 180,000 miles a second. Okay, so traveling that fast. Now, that's faster than, Jeff drives, right? I'm teasing. He drove me around yesterday, and I'm teasing. He's a good driver. But the point is, traveling at 180,000 miles per second, it takes you 4.3 years to get there, and that's the closest star to us outside of our own sun. And you know, all the thousands going beyond that, I stand here today to tell you that God brought that universe into existence, that galaxy. He's an immense God. Now think about that as we read verses 12 and then 15 and 17. Who, he's asking these probing questions, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand or marked off the heavens with the span of his hand? So who has measured and marked off waters, all the waters of the earth and the heavens, the span of the entire universe and galaxy? Measured it in the hollow, all the water of the earth. The picture is in the hollow of God's hand, right there. You know what span is? Between the thumb and the forefinger. It could be the thumb and the little finger, but thumb and the forefinger. The heavens, yep, he's got it right there. That's how big God is, how immense he is. He dwarfs the universe in which we live. It says, who has gathered the dust of the earth in a measure? And the Hebrew word is a 1/3 cup measure. So you ladies, get out your 1/3 cup and look at that. The picture is God has the dust of the earth in that little measure. It says here, who has weighed the mountains and the hills in a balance and scales. You have all of the mountains and hills of the earth there in this little scale before God. The point is, God is not dwarfed by the world, but he's the creator and sustainer of that immense world and universe. Verses 15 and 17 continues this idea, going beyond his immensity to his greatness. Look at verse 15. It says, look, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're considered as a speck of dust on the scales. I don't know if you've ever had to gather water and haul it. You have a bucket, And imagine, so you just take a drop, and bing, the bottom, you look, it's like, where'd that water go? Or you go to weigh, you're a merchant, you have your scales there to weigh your product, and you get there at the beginning of the day, and you kind of blow off the dust. Well, he said, the nations are like the dust, just blow it off the scale. He lifts up islands like fine dust. Lebanon is not enough for fuel. All the cedars of Lebanon, not enough for fuel. Or for a burnt offering. All the animals are not enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are considered by him as nothing in emptiness. Before God, the earth and all it contains is insignificant, like a drop in the bucket or dust on scales. Now, I want to make sure you understand, this is not the same as saying that the earth and all of its inhabitants are unimportant. Because in John 3:16, it says, God loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So he's not saying they're valueless. What he's saying is, in comparison to the all-powerful God of the universe, the earth, and all of its inhabitants are insignificant or puny. The earth and all of its inhabitants represent no threat to God's sovereignty. They offer no assistance to God. So he's asking the question about God. He's asking these rhetorical questions, and his answer is, there is no one like him. We think about the universe around. And notice his knowledge in verses 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who gave him his counsel? Who did he consult with? Who gave him understanding and taught him the paths of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Well, the questions that we read in 12 and 15 and 17 give the answer, no one but the Lord. But the questions here, who instructed the Lord, the answer is no one at all. You see, God didn't consult with anyone before creating the heavens and the earth. He doesn't need advice. He's all-knowing. No one advised him and no one totally comprehends him. Now, I realize that in human relationships, that wouldn't be a good thing. I'll pick on Jeff again because he had the misfortune of picking me up and hanging out with me last night. If I asked his wife, Jennifer, do you understand Jeff? And she said, I haven't a clue. He is absolutely incomprehensible. That would not be a good thing, right? That would not be good in human relationship. We should have some measure of knowledge. But with God, it's okay. To say I don't understand God is okay because he's God. His ways are higher than my ways. There's lots of things in life. I can say I believe that God is behind what's happening here, even though I don't know why. It's beyond me. No one advises him. No one totally comprehends him because he is so great. That's what he is. Compared to the Creator, the nations and all they contain are nothing. Second comparison, compared to the Creator, images are nothing. The questions introduced to the section have a different flavor than those in verses 12 to 17. In verses in the preceding section, there are broad, sweeping, generic questions for all to answer. But it's kind of like the spotlight has been turned on and zeroed in on the nation of Israel. Whereas the questions of verses 12 and following are broad, notice in verse 18, the spotlight is right on the Israelites when he says, who will you, remember our audience, God's people in exile in Babylon, who will you compare God with? What likeness will you compare him to? I don't think Isaiah is necessarily accusing God's people of making idols that they are worshiping. I think the point is, it's a rhetorical question. The point is, you must not, you cannot compare God with anyone or anything on the earth and have a correct comparison. Can't do it. But the very fact that he's asking the question implies to me that they're toying with the idea. Yeah, maybe God isn't all that he says he is. Maybe God isn't as able as he says he is. Maybe he's kind of like Marduk or like this. And Isaiah wants to pop that bubble. He's saying, don't even think about it. What a dumb idea. How foolish is that suggestion? And then why is that foolish? It's kind of like verses 19 and 20. After he asks those questions, he says, something that a smelter casts, a metalworker plates with gold and makes silver welds for it. To one who shapes a pedestal, choosing wood that does not rot, he looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not fall over. It makes as much sense to go out in the woods, cut down a tree, pick the best part of wood, take it to a craftsman, have him carve it into some image, put a little gold and silver on it, and then say, oh, would you please do this for me? Deliver me from this difficulty. It's like, it's a piece of wood. What in the world? What's that going to do for you? He says, You take God and idols, no comparison. And you see, just in relation to that, you know, idolatry is so horrible because people who are called to worship the one and only true God of the universe, but who worship idols, are comparing their absolutely supreme God, someone, with things that are limited and inadequate. Here's the contrast. So when you make or worship idols, a worshiper of the Lord exchanges someone marvelous for something worthless. You have God, someone living, in exchange for something lifeless. Speaking, someone speaks for something dumb. Someone who hears for something that's deaf. Someone who's powerful for something impotent. Someone who is infinite for something finite. What kind of a comparison is that? Compared to idols, God is great. He wants his people to understand that don't even think about comparing God to anything around you. And I realize most of you don't have an image at home on your fireplace and your mantle that you're worshiping. But I would say it's just as foolish for us to allow other things to take the place of God in our lives. Other things to be ultimate, whether it's career, ambition, people, guys, girls, possessions, whatever it is, the race, to climb the ladder, in place of God, is just as foolish. So compared to the Creator, the nations are nothing. Compared to the Creator, the images are nothing. Thirdly, compared to the Creator, rulers are nothing. Verses 21 to 24. And the prophet, again, provides a powerful introduction to this section through these probing questions. And the answer is that this is should be obvious, patently obvious to you. Look at verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Come on! You should know this. Have you not considered the foundations of the earth? And then in verse 22, he says that God is enthroned above the circle of the earth. As huge as the earth is, God's above that. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. You have God enthroned above the earth, and you and I are. Cricket, cricket, you little grasshopper, hopping along, crunch, gone. That's the contrast. God is above all of that. In fact, crickets and grasshoppers here, God is the one who spread out the heavens like a curtain or set it up like a tent, a canopy. So immense and so great. And he exercises absolute control over rulers. Just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read it, but he is the one who brings up and brings down rulers. People are full of arrogance and think that they're the big dog. They're the ones who shape the future. No, no. It's God who shapes the future. He's the one who brings them to naught or makes them accomplish anything. He's the only mover and shaker of world empires. So compared to the rulers, compared to the Creator, the rulers are nothing. And then finally, compared to the Creator, alleged gods are nothing. Verses 25 and 26. The prophet begins this section with the similar questions to verse 18. And he suggests, he's talking about false gods that Israel might be tempted to worship. Look at verse 25. Who will you compare me to? Or who is my equal, asked the Lord. So it implies the idea. He's talking about the potential objects of worship. Then he goes to the celestial bodies, planets and stars. Look up and see who created these. He brings out the starry host by number and he calls all of them by name because of his great power and strength. Not one of them is missing. If you remember, get the context here. God is addressing Israel and Babylon who are being tempted to worship the gods of Babylon because Yahweh doesn't seem to be a do-something God. He had left them high and dry when they were defeated in Jerusalem, it might seem to them. He hadn't been there for them, allegedly. Well, they're in exile, they think, in their corrupt understanding. And you know, in the ancient Eastern world, in Babylon in particular, it was common to associate a god of this pantheon of gods in this polytheistic setting, to associate one of these gods with a celestial body. Well, there's Venus, there's Mars, there's the Sun, there's Jupiter, and they would attach a god for a visual representation as an object of worship. And God is saying to his people, that's a goofy idea. To that corrupt idea, the Lord says, I am the creator of those planets and stars. They are subject to God's authority, he's saying. They have no authority or power on their own. These celestial bodies and the pagan gods that the Babylonians thought they represented have no existence and no meaning apart from God. So why compare God to them? Celestial bodies that might represent pagan deities to the pagan world? No. Compared to God, empty and meaningless. So what does Isaiah establish in verses 12 to 26? That relationship was promised, he's going to bring them home, an almost insurmountable task, something almost impossible for God's people to expect. Humanly, yes, you're right. Can't happen. The difference is we're talking about an incomparable God who does his will, who brings his promises to pass. God is indeed able to do what he says. Isaiah points this out by demonstrating to his people God's incomparability. There is no other God like Israel's God. Compared to the creator of the nations, the images, the rulers, and the alleged gods are nothing. The God of Israel and our God is the incomparable God of the universe. And he wants them to keep that in mind when they're tempted to worship other idols for Israel. When they're wondering whether they should trust this God, he says, yes, you have a God who's worthy of your trust. So we've seen his promise to deliver his people, his ability to deliver his people, through these four comparisons, that their God is willing and able to do all that he says. But again, just how is this going to take place? We have who God is, the incomparable God of the universe, and we have what God has promised. I'm going to bring you home, he says, to the nation of Israel. What does he expect of his people? Well, that's what this section deals with. God's requirement that his people wait in hope, verses 27 to 31. And God says that he provides strength to those who will trust him. And then again, I'm suggesting to you that apparently after many years in exile, there were some among God's people that wondered whether God could pull this off. Whether he was the God he said he was. They had a low view of God. Could he do what he promised he would do? And notice their complaint, first of all, in verse 27, which is like a denial of his incomparability. It depicts a person who has a low view of God. Notice what it says in verse 27. Jacob, why do you say, and Israel, why do you assert? And this is the Grisanti tone of this. My way is hidden from the Lord. And my claim is ignored by my God. They're feeling sorry for themselves. You can hear the whininess coming out in this. Oh, we have such so hard, and God doesn't know and care and won't do anything about it. You know, the sad news is the speaker is suggesting one of two horrific things. God either didn't know about their horrible predicament, my way is hidden from him, the Lord isn't aware of what's happening to me, he's less than God, or he had simply given up on them, my cause is disregarded by God, God is not concerned with what's right, and he's unjust. Either way, either version, God is not God. He's not the God of the Bible. He's not the God he claims to be. He's a pretender. That's the people's complaint. That was their view of who God was. And that's what Isaiah is trying to address. And notice he points out the Lord's uniqueness in verses 28 and 29. And he responds to this complaint by pointing to the God who is incomparable, to who God is and what he does. And he asks these questions that imply, it's like, you've got to be kidding me. Come on. You know better. Do you not know? Have you not heard? And then he gives us four statements that are a beautiful presentation of God's marvelous power and beauty. He is the Lord Yahweh, the ever-faithful covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, the God who has a flawless, fixed commitment to his promise to his people. That's who he is, Yahweh, the Lord. He is the everlasting God, not bound by time. He's eternal. No beginning or end. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He's universally sovereign. He's spoken into existence and sustains the world. He never grows tired or weary. He's all powerful. No end to his power. No one can fathom his understanding. He's all wise. Whoa, that's impressive. That's the kind of a God Isaiah is talking about. Not the do-nothing, forgetful, unaware God of Israel. No, no, no. The God about which Isaiah is speaking, again, is the incomparable God of the universe. The God who doesn't ask what his people can't do or promise something he can't give. And Isaiah's point here in the face of their complaint is that God has not forgotten you. You see, your current time of judgment is just as much part of God's plan as my promise of restoration, God is saying. You're in punishment because you deserved it. You were given to covenant treachery. But I have a plan to bring glory to myself through your restoration as well. He knows your situation perfectly and is able to do something about it, which he will. And then verse 29 continues delineating those features that set the Lord apart from his creation that kind of pop the bubble of their complaint in verse 27. It says in verse 29, he gives strength to the weary and strengthens the powerless. Think about this with me for a moment. You see, everything and everyone in our world, we're all dependent on outside sources for their strength. None of us are self-generating. We all are like batteries. We need recharging. What did you do last night? You slept. You recharged. When you go upstairs for lunch, you're kind of recharging, eating some food. We run out of juice, right? We need recharging. You know what? God's not like that. He's the generator. He didn't plug in. He didn't take a rest, a nap. He didn't need food. He's cranking out power. That's who God is. He epitomizes power and strength. And you know what's beautiful beyond that? This God who generates strength gives strength to people who desperately need it. Oh, that's mercy and grace. I'm the God of the universe who cranks out strength to keep it all as part of his person. But no, he takes clay vessels like you and me who desperately need his enablement and says, I will provide you strength. I will enable you to do what I've put before you if you'll depend on me. What a blessing that, unlike this complaint of God's people, God's uniqueness is that he's the unparalleled God of the universe who generates strength and provides that strength for needy people. That's the kind of a God we're talking about. And then look with me lastly at God's provision in verses 30 to 31. And I want you to see the picture that Isaiah is painting here. First of all, he refers to youth, the epitome of strength and vitality. Youths may faint and grow weary, and young men will stumble and fall. You think about young people, they're the epitome of strength, right? I mean, you probably, many of you are, all the college kids are gone, and you're the ones who feel the aches and pains more than you used to, right? You remember when you were 18, you just got to college, and Saturday you'd be running around doing all kinds of things, and Sunday felt fine. And then a few years pass, and you're out running around doing all kinds of stuff, and Sunday's like, oh, it's so hard to get up this morning. What happened? You kind of run out of juice, right? You're a little weaker. We have a little kitty at home. And that kitty is all over the place, just sliding around, running here, running there. The epitome of strength, and then just go, poof, just out. So the point is, on the one hand, youth, the epitome of strength, run out of juice. The Energizer Bunny runs out of juice. Has to be recharged, new battery. In contrast to that, though, notice what is in contrast to that. Those who wait in the Lord, their strength is renewed. Not only does the Lord himself not grow faint or weary, but he provides those who will trust in him the necessary strength to meet the challenges he brings before them. And how? Well, verse 31 says, those who wait, who trust, who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. To wait on, to hope in, to trust in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, friends, it's not marking time. It isn't like, you know, arms crossed. It isn't like, I don't have my watch. My watch died yesterday. I don't have a watch. You might be doing that now. Is it ever going to be done? That's not waiting on the Lord. That's not hoping biblically. Okay? No, what hoping in the Lord, waiting in the Lord, trusting in the Lord is the idea of confident expectation of him to do what he's promised to do. It means to refuse to run ahead and try to solve problems all by ourselves. You see, here are three quick observations about what hope means in the Old Testament in particular. Because sometimes we have the wrong idea of what hope is. Throughout the Old Testament, God himself is often, most often, the ultimate source of hope. Sometimes we have circumstance, people-based hopes. God is the best source for our hope. Who God is and what God says is the ultimate and best source for hope. The idea in the majority of cases in the Bible, there's an underlying belief in God and in his being active in history and in a God who's willing to do his will that's at the base of all hope against all odds. A second truth about hope: hope and expectant waiting on God are most often expressed when humans are at the end of the rope. In Psalm 37 or 39, verses 4 to 7, you have a section where you contrast finite man with infinite God. And the idea is hope is finite man who's toast, who didn't have a chance, who believes there's a great God of the universe who wants to work in and through him to accomplish his glory. That's hope. It's a confident trust. And hope draws heavily on God's promises. Because sometimes our hopes are not biblical. Sometimes our hopes are we want to define what God can do. And when God fails to do what we've defined him promising to do, we're disappointed and discouraged for no good cause. No, biblical hope is based on biblical promises, which are absolutely reliable. So he didn't talk just about waiting or hoping in or trusting in the Lord. He says those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. Just to understand that a little bit, keep your fingers here, but turn over to 2 Corinthians 12, because the idea here in the word is of exchanging strength for weakness. I think Paul knew this in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. In 2 Corinthians 12, we read that Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, and he asked the Lord to take it away three times. And God's answer was not deliverance from the difficult circumstance, but the provision of grace in the midst of the circumstance. He says in verse 9, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power, for strength is perfected in weakness.' Therefore," Paul says, "I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so the power Christ's power may reside in me. So because of Christ, I am pleased in weaknesses and insults and catastrophes and persecutions and in pressures. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What is that? Power is perfected in weakness. "I will boast in my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That sounds like a mystery. I think Paul understood what God wanted to accomplish in and through him. You see, all too often, like Paul, we bring strengths to the table. We have abilities. We aren't total losers. We all have strengths and weaknesses. But the problem is we hold tightly onto those strengths and think we're almost there. We can handle this thing. Just help me a bit, Lord. Just push me over the top because I got this thing about whipped. I just need a little assistance. And the point is, you take all of your strengths, all of my strengths, all of the best parts of who I am, and you compare them to God's strength, and what do I have? Dust and ashes. Zero. And what I need to realize is I need to exchange my alleged strengths, which are really weaknesses, and rely on God's strength to enable me to accomplish a life for his glory. So he wants us to exchange, to renew our strength, to exchange our alleged strengths, our weaknesses, for his all-surpassing strength. I'll say this again in a moment, but friends, because this is important, because you and I are not sufficient for the task before us. On our own, with the loftiest of motives, we're toast. On our own, we're going to crash and burn. It needs to be God through us, relying on him for his strength to live for his glory. And so what does Isaiah say will happen when his people rely on the Lord for his enablement? They'll receive the divine strength to meet the challenge that God lays before them. Remember the context here. God says, "I'm going to bring you home." Regardless of whether the Israelites who were languishing in Babylon in exile were worn out and weary, hardly daring to believe that there's any future for them, Isaiah says the God of all strength can give them exactly what they need at the right time to accomplish his will for his glory. Like the eagle who has strength to fly until he finds its prey, like the man who's able to run until the race is over, like the person who's able to walk until they reach their destination, God says those who wait on the Lord, trust in the Lord, hope in the Lord, will receive the strength necessary to complete their God-given tasks. God does not ask what we cannot do or promise, what he cannot give. In Isaiah 40, God's people were at an important crossroads. In the first half of the book, God, through the prophet, pronounced a sobering message of judgment And then in the last half of the book, he addresses a people future to Isaiah's day, anticipating their experience of judgment to let them know there's something yet for them after judgment. He's not writing them off. He's not wiping the slate clean. He's not saying sayonara. He wants them to understand that there is a task he has before them, but they need his enablement and to trust that enablement for that to take place. And from the perspective of the folks who have been in exile for several decades, they were wondering, was God able or willing to bring this promised restoration to pass? Perhaps this was too much of him to ask his children. Was he really able to do what he's promising? And hopefully you've seen with me that the prophet Isaiah declares at the top of his lungs, God does not ask what his people cannot do or promise what he cannot give. So in that regard, let me ask you today, what are the challenges you're facing in life? How are you doing in your walk with the Lord, your spiritual life? Are you wrestling with certain issues in your life that you know are displeasing to God? And they're just a regular challenge. Friends, God expects all of us to live lives for his glory, for his honor, to make him big in the world. He doesn't reserve spiritual maturity for a Pastor John and the elders, for a seminary professor. No, the ground is level to the foot of the cross. Just as we all need to receive salvation, we all need to live lives that make him big in the world. And as believers, we've been given a new nature to help us live that life, along with having our sinful nature as well, which provides the occasion for temptation. We're no longer the slaves of sin, but the occasion for temptation is in our lives. And how do we live a life for his glory? Once we receive salvation, has God left us on our own, high and dry, to face the demands of Christian living on our own? Well, praise God, no. And just for a moment, turn over to Colossians 1. Paul there prays in verses 9 to 14 for the believers of Colossae. And he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard this, have not stopped praying for you. We're asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. That's what we all want. Verse 11, and you may do all of that because you're on your own and you have all the strength in yourself. That's not what he says. Verse 11, how does all that happen? He also prays, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, God wants us to have victory in our lives, to live lives for his glory. Those challenges you're facing, those things that reappear so often that are not what God wants in your life, he doesn't doom you to failure. He doesn't promise perfection, but he longs to enable us to live lives of victory. More and more effective Christ-likeness is what he longs to accomplish in our lives. The question is this: do we actively rely on him? Do we bring our needs to him in prayer? Do we ask him for the necessary strength? Or do we live the practical atheist life on my own, taking care of this? I think I've got my act together. I can do a pretty good job unless catastrophe happens. I don't fool yourself. You see, God doesn't ask what we cannot do or promise what he cannot give. He enables us. He offers us the enablement to live lives for his glory. He wants us to be more God-dependent, less self-dependent. You see, the challenge in living a life for his glory isn't on God's side of the equation. It's on my side, it's on your side of the equation. Most of you have not met my wife. She's the sweetest woman in the world. She's easy to love. She's faithful and supportive and kind. She's, outside of my salvation, the greatest treasure I have on earth. And I do love her. But I want you to know, it is not in me to love her as I should. No, I could tell you that I'm loving my wife better than Bob and Sam and Joe across the way. I could compare myself to people around me and say, yeah, I'm more selfless, more sacrificial, more holy, more pure, more dedicated. But that's not what I'm called to do. I'm called to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And I'm just not up for it. I have a sinful heart. What I want you to understand is that I totally realize that on my own, I'm going to crash and burn. On my own, I could keep up some measure, some reputation, some appearance of satisfaction, but I'm toast. And all too often, we're content with living lives of practical atheism on our own, by our own strength. And friends, we're not up to it. We desperately need to be absolutely reliant on the great God of the universe to enable us to do what we don't have it in ourselves to do. Don't rely on your own dust and ashes. There's a great God of the universe who longs to bring glory to himself through you and through me. But we need to rely on him to realize that I bring nothing to the table. And I can't do this without his enablement. To rest in confidently in the fact that God does not ask what we cannot do or promise what he cannot give, but longs that we as his children would rely on him for his strength and live lives that make him big in the world, starting with me living big, making God big before my wife and my kids. Brothers and sisters in Christ at church, that's the kind of a life that impacts the world for his glory. Men and women, believers, who aren't living life by their own resources, who are living in a sinful world with a sinful heart, with plenty of occasion for temptation around them, but are pursuing Christ because God is enabling them to live out that task. And you know, friends, I totally understand that we have our responsibilities in life, that we have choices to make. We need to choose to read the Bible and pray and pursue brothers and sisters in Christ, be careful with our finances. We have all kinds of things we can choose to do. I'm not minimizing that at all. I don't just close my eyes and say, God, zap me. But you know, in Philippians it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both the will and the do of his good pleasure. What I'm trying to emphasize here is God's part in all of this. He's a central part of the equation. He wants to work in us and through us for his glory, but requires that we rely on him if we're to be effective. And we can be effective because he's a God who doesn't ask what we cannot do or promise what he cannot give. Whatever your challenges, keep this in mind. I know there's some hurting hearts here. And I know some of you are facing challenges that may seem insurmountable. God longs to have you bring him glory in the toughest of circumstances. It doesn't mean extrication out of those circumstances. It doesn't mean that the story ends happily, humanly speaking, all the time. But it does mean we have opportunities in tough situations to make God big, to glorify his name. I'm not asking God to help me because it implies that I'm almost there and just give me a little push. I'm asking God to enable me. I don't just need this help. I need everything because I bring zero to the table. And may God help us to recognize our need to rely on him as the great God of the universe, who is worthy of our absolute trust. We had to trust in him totally for our salvation, believe that his salvation, his death, his son's death on the cross of Calvary was absolutely sufficient for the forgiveness of your and my sins, without a shred of contribution from us. We trust that's the case. Well, in our human life, it's similar, not exact. But I needed to trust that God will enable me to live that life he's called me to live, to rely on him to do that, to trust him to give me the heart I need to have, to bring to reality the decisions I need to make. May God help us to serve a God in a way that glorifies him because we are totally convinced that God doesn't ask what we cannot do or promise what he cannot give. He is totally reliable, worthy of our trust. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and its clarity, and I thank you that you don't ask us to be toast. You don't ask us to rely on ourselves. You don't try to have us crash and burn. But you long that we live holy lives, righteous lives, lives that are for your glory, lives that exalt you and make you big in the world around us as we trust in you. I do pray that those who are believers here would come to the realization that without you, we really have nothing to offer. We're zero. But you long to enable us. Those who wait on you will renew their strength, rise up It means like eagles run and not be weary, walk and not faint. I do pray that we'd be able to make you big in our world because we are those who are not living lives of practical atheism, but are relying on you to enable us to live for your glory, even in difficult circumstances. And Father, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you as their Heavenly Father, they don't know Christ as Savior, they don't have access to your enablement, I pray that they would sense the weight of their sin and their helplessness and their desperate need of the gospel and its life-transforming power. And talk to one of us afterwards about what it means to repent of sin and to trust in that glorious salvation you offer in Christ. Be with Pastor John and his ministry in Taiwan. Give him strength, use him there, and give him safety as he comes back. And I pray that each one of us would be able to live lives for your glory because we rest relying on your enablement. In Jesus' name, amen.